move on to a new study. And I'm still debating between a couple of different things. We're going to do both of them, it's just which is the sequence. So, at some point here. And we're going to go back at some point and lay the foundation again related to the study of who is God. It's been 6 years, and that's a foundation. There's a number of people that haven't heard that study, and we need to go back and rethink those things, because everything that we are as a believer flows out of our understanding of who God is. And so that's important. But before we do that, I think we'll do the other one first, and that's a focus again on the faith rest life and pulling some things together and the practical issues. James has been very practical. And so we just move on into some areas there, pull it all together, hopefully, and come at it from a little different standpoint. And then we'll go back to another book study. And I'm not quite sure where. Could be Peter. He's got a lot to say. I'd really like to do some more in the Old Testament, but before I lose all my Hebrew. But anyway, we'll see. Okay. James chapter 5, for the next to the last go. We're down to where? Verse 16. And a section dealing with its whole focus is on prayer and the importance of prayer in our life as a believer. And he's using several different situations to point this out. Of course, we're still in the issue related to, is anyone sick? And we saw from verse 14, and still we got some things here to deal with to wrap that part of it up here in verse 16. Before he moves on in 17 and 18 with another illustration of the power of prayer by going back to an interesting situation with Elijah. Now, Elijah's an interesting guy. Fascinating study. Back there in 1 Kings. And then, of course, followed by his compatriot, Elisha. But anyway. So that's where we're headed. If the creek doesn't rise, my teeth don't fall out. So, okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have this time together tonight to just fellowship with you through the Word. We thank you that you have provided for us the truth that's before us, preserved by God the Holy Spirit as He inscripturated the text to those that were chosen to be the instrument used to provide us this your message, your truth. And we just thank you so much for what we have because of our relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we just pray tonight that each of us will be challenged and encouraged in some aspect that we need in our own particular niche, in our own particular area of life, and that we'll see that you have the perfect provision for us. You provided the big thing when you provided us our salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. But you're there to provide what we need each day as we work through the various tests and pressures of life. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, in case everybody didn't catch it, but Jackie's surgery went well. And actually, there was a chance that they were going to kick her out today, but I thought that'd be a little bit quick myself, but maybe tomorrow morning, but send her home. But anyway, the doctor was pleased, whatever that means, and only time will tell. Okay. Now, if you remember from Sunday and last Wednesday, this is just a continuation. We're still in that same context. And as I say, the whole focus here is on the importance of prayer. Don't get sidetracked. Prayer is the focus, okay? But as he gets down, and he started off in 13, you know, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Then 14, he asks another question. Is anyone among you sick? And we looked at the words for sick here and in verse 15. And really the focus is not so much when we normally think of sick and having some flu, the virus, the bug, the whatever, which is floating around and doing its deed, but more of weary, fatigued, this kind of thing. And it can be, as we noted, from a couple of different conditions, situations. And then we got down here, we were working on, he said, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him, swabbing, if you will, daubing him with oil. The oil was used at the time as a medicinal thing. And really the focus here is you make sure you use the best medical that you have available along with the prayer. But the prayer is the most important aspect of it. But don't go jumping off the deep end. The context is not saying skip the medical as Church of, you know, the Christ Scientists or whatever it is up there in Boston. You know, we don't believe in them, or there's a whole bunch of holy roller groups that also don't believe in of course, it's a wonder sometimes what they believe. It's so goofy. But anyway, they don't believe in doing anything but praying, a lot of them. And they miss out totally on the provision. Who gave people the ability to be good doctors and this kind of thing? I mean, you know. Anyway, got to think things through a little bit. Now, in verse 16, where we stopped, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. And then, of course, the second part of it is a little different emphasis. He's talking about the power of prayer, as we'll see. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. First part of verse 16 here, he's drawing a conclusion based on the previous section here. And if you remember, recall from Sunday, there's one of two possibilities here as you look at this individual and as you examine the state that we find him in. He's a believer. He can be a believer who has been perpetuated in his life a sinful state. In other words, operating outside of fellowship with Christ, operating under the old sin nature's rulership. And therefore, of course, if that's the case, there's no possibility of application of doctrine. Because of his choices to stay out of fellowship, go his own direction, he's become weak, weary, fatigued, and sick. As a result, he's experiencing loving, corrective discipline to get him back on track. Or another case would be that he has faced a test in his life, was a believer in fellowship, and that CHP, whatever it was, he didn't handle it. He reacted to it, went off the deep end, or went to, as I refer to it from the old Navy days, going to general quarters, GQ. It's a reaction to it. Probably became bitter, whatever. It's the old, why me, Lord? Routine. Instead of casting his cares on the Lord and trusting him for the provision to work through the test, the CHP, whatever it was, he set himself up for that loving, corrective discipline himself. So by reacting, he's taken that test that was designed to stimulate spiritual growth, which is what those tests are for, as we saw from chapter 1, to stimulate your growth. How? By getting you to think truth, to work through that situation by utilizing the principles of doctrine that you know. That's back in chapter 1, the refining of his faith. And by reacting, he short-circuited that aspect of it. So he's not going to get the blessing from dealing with the test. He's going to end up with some discipline. The good news is, whichever is the case, he has now recognized he has a need. He's in a place that he recognizes that he needs to get his act together spiritually. His present state of disorientation is such, though, that he's not quite sure what to do anymore. So therefore, we have the command here. Call the elders of the church, the leadership of the church. And when the elders arrive, they were to do two things, as we noted. Check to see that proper medical treatment had been taken care of, if that's what the need was, if there was a physical illness involved. And then pray with him in total confidence that God's will would be carried out. Part of that process of spiritual restoration, the refocusing of the individual's life, is in the next command as he gets back on track. And it says here, confess your sins to one another. It's an imperative. Present imperative. Now, it's a stronger form. It's not the same as in 1 John 1:9, homologeo. It's ex homologeo. It's a little stronger. And it emphasizes the aspect of openly agreeing with, to cite, to name. And of course, the basic idea is to say the same thing as somebody else, to agree with them. The word implies an open and frank discussion with the one that was wronged by him or her, whoever's the one in view here. It's not laid out. He's writing to a number of churches, so I imagine the application would go to a number of different people. The King James, if anybody's looking at one of those, has faults in there. That's not a very good translation of the word. The word is hamartia. Remember that word? Should. Hamartia. Sin. Faults is kind of, you know, you can make mistakes on the job, and it's not sin. But this is sin that's in view here. Hamartia. Now, direction to one another. One another. Uh-oh. The word for one another is allelon, one another of the same kind. In other words, he's addressing a situation with between believers here. So in the situation here before us, in the context, the individual who is sick and the attending leadership here, the pastor, teacher, and the deacons, are to advise him related to once they find out what the situation is. But he has to make the choice here to fulfill this command. And also it's put in the middle voice. And this is important because the middle voice of the verb, confess here, says it's to his advantage. To his advantage in that spiritual recovery, getting back on track to do this. Okay? And of course, the imperative, as always, is a challenge to one's volition. Are you going to do this? God says this is in your best interest. And he needs to recognize and to admit that he has indeed been operating outside the expressed will of God. And that's the whole aspect here that's in focus here. The same process we covered back in Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. It's a similar application, not exactly the same thing, but it's a similar deal. It says, brethren, again, addressing believers, even if a man may be overtaken by any trespass, again, sin is the word just for sin here, a different one, but it's still a word for sin. And the word that's used here is for one who is taken a false step or stepped outside or from the straight path, has gone beyond the boundaries that the Word of God says is being in fellowship and operating in the will of God. And in other words, he's no longer, as he just finished up in verse 25 of chapter 5, walking by the Spirit. As he had talked about, actually, verse 16 also, walk by the Spirit. Two different emphasis points, though, because there's two different words for walking there. Verse 25 is talking about walking in a straight line, just like soldiers march in a straight line, that kind of thing, in step as a believer, in step with the will of God. Even if man may be overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, defined in the context as those who are led by the Spirit, who are walking by the Spirit, and as a result have some discernment, some moxie, some spiritual moxie, have some knowledge of doctrine, so that they can discern what the situation is, to deal with the situation biblically. In our context, in James, it would be the spiritual leadership of the church. Now here, he doesn't specify that. It's just, it can be, but it can be any believer who has got some spiritual moxie and discernment dealing with other believers that they come into contact with that have a need. And the person, as if you remember back when we went through Galatians, really needs to, again, have come to the point of realization that they have a need and express that need. You can't go twisting arms. You say, boy, you're really messing up. You need to, you know, get your act together and do this kind of thing. They need to give you an opening for that. I mean, you can't get into twisting arms type stuff. Otherwise, you're going to cause more grief than you are benefit. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, i.e. that believer who has been committing sin. In James, he refers to it as the sick one, but it's still asthenes and the different words for sick there that talked about the same basic thing. But here he uses restore, katartizo. And restoring here has the idea of mending something. It was used to mend the nets. And the fishermen went out to fish, and they had the big nets, and they'd go out to, you know, the Sea of Galilee and throw their nets out, and occasionally they get caught and have holes. And of course, you can't catch fish if you got big holes in it. And so they'd have to mend the nets. It also has the idea of restoring to a former condition, to equip to do a job. To equip to do a job. Here, of aiding this one in setting himself straight spiritually, getting him back on track spiritually. How? To help him recognize the areas of sin that need to be identified and confessed to the Father, applying the principle of 1 John 1:9, the grace provision there, and receiving the forgiveness and the restoration that only God can give. And the manner to be used there when dealing with this sinning believer is in a manner of gentleness. Not, you know, getting heavy-handed and this kind of thing, but with gentleness, which reflects the grace orientation that, that the more mature believer ought to have. But Paul puts a warning at the end of verse 1 here. Strong warning. Each one, literally being looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And it's each one sharply being attentive to yourself, literally. To your mental attitude. To your motivation. Lest you also fall into temptation. Fall into sin yourself. See, it's so easy, you know, to mentally to get wrapped up. And you're trying to help someone and they're off in the toolies in some way. And next thing you know, you're getting involved in whatever it is. And bingo, you stop thinking yourself and start getting overly wrapped up in whatever it is. The second application here, a second part of the process of restoration is related to dealing with those who may have been injured by your sins. And that's the point that he's dealing with here in our context. If you have hurt and injured someone by your sin, your gossip, maligning, whatever it happens to be, every time you see that one, you will experience a guilt reaction and very quickly find yourself spiritually disoriented once again. Just as unconfessed sin blocks, shuts off one's fellowship with God, especially our communication through prayer, it also is a formidable obstacle in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. Getting things back on track will remove that burden of guilt. See, unconfessed sin left to fester. And there's people I've known over the years that have got blown away by the simplest off-the-wall stuff, and it's bugged them for years. They never dealt with it. And then, you know, it's amazing. And after a while, you know, it's usually the person that was wrong. It's so minor and minuscule that they'd forgotten about it. But anyway, but it's always there in the thinking of the one that's committed it. It's there in a bucket. And if it's unconfessed sin, if it's not dealt with, has a way of growing and affecting other aspects of your life and relationships. And there's a price to pay. If you think back to our study that we did, if you don't deal with sin right up front, Psalm 32, if you remember, David paid a big price. It took God a while to get his attention with some major physical situations there at that point. Proverbs, somewhere here. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions, tries to hide them, will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Little nuggets from Proverbs. In the light of what we've seen of some of the problems of these churches, and remember, we've got to keep in the back of our mind, he's writing to a whole group of churches there in Asia Minor. And especially in this last section, which started in chapter 4, verse 1, with all the quarrels, the conflicts, the open warfare that was ongoing, as he mentioned there in those first few verses of chapter 4. This whole section here is very pertinent in that kind of a situation. And we got to remember, this whole context here in James 5 is still tied back It's the last part of that last section. You know, don't be angry. Doesn't accomplish anything. Set you up for problems. So there's some pertinent things that for application that we ought to consider here. Some guidelines for confession, if you will. We dealt with some of this kind of stuff back in our study of faith in the crucible, if I remember right. A little different aspect, but we need to recognize, of course, the individual has to recognize the need for confession. He's got to come to grips with the reality of his situation, that he has committed some sin. He is now out of fellowship, needs to deal with it. There must be a desire on the individual's part to be restored. Don't just get yourself into a deal where you're going through some mechanical deal in your own mind. Oh, I've sinned. I've got to say, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. Going through the motions, some mechanical thing, and I'm okay. I mean, the confession is a part of it, but you know, you've got to recognize there was a need, who provided it, it was done on the cross, when he was judged in your place, and there, as we saw before, when we're sinning and going in one direction, we're going this way, we need to be going in this direction. It's a whole different attitude, motivation, and otherwise, if you deal with this thing in some kind of a mechanistic way, which a lot of people do, unfortunately, they end up, it's like being, this is a revolving door, one of those that goes around the circle, you know, and if you get stuck in there and you don't get out, when it comes out the other chute, you know, you end up just going around the circle. Next thing you know, you're dizzy and disoriented and whacked out. But I know there are those that fall into that trap, and they've tied 1 John 1:9, which is important. It just summarizes what's said in a number of other contexts, but probably the quickest, easiest to remember. But they couple it with the filling of the Spirit and roll their eyes and go woo 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 and say, okay, this is the key to the Christian life right there. Those two things. If you can remember those two, you got it made. Well, there's a whole bunch more than that. But see, they're misunderstanding what this is to start with. There they've got the Holy Spirit controlling the life. He is not the content of the filling. He is the agent of filling, as we saw. I've been going round and round with that guy in the Netherlands over that. So then the last time he hit me the other day, he says, well, I picked up finally He That Is Spiritual by Schaefer. Okay. And he gets in there and gets going through there. He'll find that he shoots this down, but he doesn't understand this very well. Not in 1918. By the time he gets through with his systematic theology after the war in the 40s, he had it straighter. But a lot of them have distorted it afterwards. But anyway, so I kind of tweaked him on that a little bit. But he sent me an email. Was it yesterday? I think it was yesterday morning. He gets home. His evening is about 2 o'clock our time. So he's about 6 or 7 hours ahead of us. And he sends me this email. I'm in a crisis. I've got to know right now what the deeper life is all about so I can serve him, do this. I went, whoa, patience. It's a step-by-step process building. Anyway, so I sent it the email. I wrote this, all this stuff out. Explained to him the three phases of the Christian life and all this stuff. If he'd bothered to work on the studies, that I told him to work on off the website, which he's got a DSL, so there's no reason why he's not. But anyway. See, but that's slow. You got to listen. Got to pay attention. You know? I want it right now. Because he does have a language problem, though, too. I have to remember that. And so he says, have you got any of this stuff written up? Yeah, I got some stuff written up, yeah. My notes. Yeah. So I sent him some stuff today, some CDs with some stuff, all my teaching notes on it, you know, so maybe he can work through the English, figure out what's going on. But those guys over there are wrapped up in so much goofy stuff that, I don't know, I keep praying for him, but his name is Lucas. Really interesting guy, but anyway, we keep plugging. So I had to fill out, to send this stuff, a customs thing to go on that package. You know, what do you got here? What are you sending? You know, I said, CDs. Oh, okay. How much are they worth? I don't know. If you figured minimum wage for the hours I put in to get this material. You know, the material, I mean, the CDs themselves is about 30 cents a piece and, or 25 or something like that. And the label's 3 cents. And, you know, the ink might be another penny, you know. But, you know, how many years did it take me to get all that stuff put down? You know, so I just put down $40. Nice. Yeah, what the heck. Anyway. We'll see. It'll be fascinating to see what he does with this stuff now. But I don't know. He may be in trouble. Because I sent him the MP3s and the written stuff so he can listen and look at the notes. But he's got a Mac. A Macintosh. And he hasn't said that, but I know that from his emails and stuff that comes. It's written down on the bottom that's been processed, you know, by... You know, it's a Mac OS 10. I haven't tweaked them about that. I like tweak those, you know, to run the Macs. I said, you have brand X, you know. But anyway, they have their place, I guess, if you only want about 10% of the software available. But anyway, how do we get sidetracked on that? Oh, poor Lucas. Okay. So you need to recognize the need for confession. Crucial. So that, first of all, you got to recognize the need, and then you confess the sin to God for forgiveness. And that's the point of 1 John 1:9. It's if conditional statement, maybe you will, maybe you won't. You confess your sin to Him, and He was faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. But that forgiveness and cleansing is based on what? The work of Christ on the cross. Personal sin after salvation is dealt with in time, not in eternity, in time. Because all sin was judged on the cross. And the third thing here is this passage also indicates the need to confess one's sin to the one affected by the sin. In other words, the other believers. Now sometimes your sin is just personal and, you know, your mental attitude or what off, you know, and you... flapping at the trap. It's a lot of, most of the time when we get flapping the trap, it's somebody else is the object. And that needs to be dealt with. And four, this aspect of confession of sin is not to be beyond the circle of that sin's influence. In other words, you don't hang your dirty laundry up there in front of the church or wherever. As I mentioned Sunday, there are churches that practice that. Their confession of sin is before the congregation. You got to come up here and say, oh, okay, I did. No. Wrong. Don't go there. Boy, does that lead to problems. You want to take a church in the wrong direction in a hurry, that'll do it. All kinds of confusion, all kinds of problems. And there are groups that practice that type of accountability, as they call it, today. You've got to have your little circle checking up on you today. God isn't able to deal with you. We've got to have our little circle to do that. I mean, that's even the guys, some of the profs at Dallas have been doing that, teaching that stuff. But anyway. See, there is no justification to hang one's dirty laundry, the wash, in public. Now, the last phrase keeps the perspective of the flow of the context all the way from, well, actually from verse 14 down, but on the importance, the centrality, if you will, of prayer. And pray for one another so that you may be healed. Pray for one another. And that's important. That's why I always put the church down first when we put down the prayer list. And by church, I'm not talking about the building. Although, you know, sometimes it could use probably some help here and there. But that's not the issue. The church is you guys. The body. And that's what's important. Present tense. We are to continue to pray for one another, and it's mutually beneficial. Many exhortations. One of the interesting studies, if you go back and do a search, go through and do a study on one another. Just that phrase alone. One another. And you'd be surprised how many times, how many imperatives are tied back to that relationship one with the other in the body. Some very important things. Sets up a purpose clause, too. Pray for one another so that, purpose clause, purpose of the prayer, the context, in order that you may be healed. Now, the word for healing here is one that is used of both physical and spiritual healing. Both. If it's a physical sickness, physical healing. Spiritual aspect, spiritual healing. Getting back in fellowship and getting back on track spiritually. Passive voice. Something that the individual received as a result of recognizing his need to confess his sins, confessing his sins, getting back on track spiritually, and moving out in the Christian life. If it's the spiritual side of things. Physical side, there's still this other issues, the good medical and whatever, coupled with it. Now, the power of prayer. This takes us down here to the last part of the... Got my tongue in the wrong place. Anyway. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And of course, this is followed by that very vivid illustration back with Elijah that we'll see in verses 17 and 18. There was a medical doctor by the name of Alex Carroll who won a Nobel Prize in physiology a number of years ago. And he wrote this. He said, prayer is the most powerful form of energy that one can generate. The influence of prayer on the human mind and body is as demonstrable as that of secreting glands. Its results can be measured in terms of increased buoyancy, greater intellectual vigor, moral stamina, and a deeper understanding of human relationships. Prayer is indispensable to the fullest development of personality. Only in prayer do we achieve that complete harmonious assembly of mind, body, and spirit which gives the frail human need its unshakable strength. When we pray, we link ourselves with the inexhaustible motive that spins the universe. He makes some good statements, then he blows it at the end. Is that what you're focusing on when you pray? The inexhaustible motive that spins the universe? Anyway, but it was interesting. I guess he's trying to qualify. They've got some new discoveries that they're coming up with now. Since, you know, man, they're digging through some place and find some more bones, and now they're saying, oh, this goes back another 200,000 years. Right. This phrase in the original language, in the Greek, the first word in the Greek phrase that's translated here, in the English, is the last one. You think they kind of missed the emphasis a little bit, maybe? Palu, much, is the first word. It's like James putting an exclamation point on things here. He's drawing a great emphasis to the statement that he is making by putting the palu up here in front. Much. Much strength. Much power. He uses the word iskuo, to be strong, to be powerful, to be able to accomplish something, to be competent, to carry out whatever. Iskuo. Very important. In Acts 19:20, it is used with the thought of prevailing over opposition. Which I think that's interesting. Prevailing over opposition. But the word for prayer here, deesis, D and then the long A. I'll try to write an N there because that's what it looks like in the Greek. But deesis. Now that's the word that's here. We've had prayer in the context several times, but it's been UK. Different word, different emphasis. UK is kind of a general term. Any type of petition, prayer, okay? But deesis, it's more specific. You've got a specific need with specific results in mind with a deesis type prayer, okay? So you've got a need for something, and we pray for Caleb or Jackie or somebody with an illness or something, more than just in a general way. We pray for those that we might have witnessed and been able to communicate the gospel with, or passed out one of the tracks on the gospel deal or something, and whatever, in a general way versus a specific need. Then the next word is righteous. Dikaiou. What's righteous doing here? What's he talking about? What's righteous, the prayer? Or is he talking about the individual making the prayer? The one offering the prayer is one who is in fellowship, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, and has the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the basis of his thinking. The thinking of Christ is the basis of his thinking. Or as we see it in Scripture so often, is the upright, straight. Here it denotes that the individual's experiential standing before God. Not positional, experiential standing. Okay? Not positional. And then another word that has power involved with it. When it says can accomplish. That's actually the last word in the Greek sentence. Energeo. And energeo, you get energy out of that word in the English. Comes from energeo. To be effective, to produce something. The implication is to add an ingredient to something average, to turn it into something exceptional. Prayer made by the believer in fellowship, the specific need, has tremendous power, is the point he's trying to get across to us here. Produces amazing results. And how can your prayer become effective? Powerful? Well, a couple of things that need to keep in mind. We cannot pray in ignorance of biblical truth. We have to pray. The powerful prayer is prayed in the will of God. If you're ignorant of the truth, ignorant of the word, it's going to be an anemic prayer. If we're ignorant of truth, the principles of the word of God. It's so crucial to have a knowledge of doctrine. That's key. Absolute key. Now, second thing. This is referring here in this context to praying with specific people, things, and results in mind. Not just in generalities. Now, there's a place for that. Don't ignore that. I mean, we had the UK before, and that's the generalities type of thing. Here, his focus is on those that are with specific needs, specific focuses, not generalities. And third, we pray in faith. That is, praying consistent with the word, confident that God of heaven not only hears, but answers, as we saw in 1 John 5:14 and 15 on Sunday. Now, the illustration of the power of prayer. Verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Wow, now that was a prayer. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He have some special end that we don't have? Huh? He did lead an interesting life. That's for sure. He studied Elijah. That's an interesting study we ought to do sometime. He's fascinating. But we have an example here of a righteous man whose prayers were answered, and they were powerful. Background of this incident that James is talking about here is in 1 Kings 17 and 18. The king of the northern kingdom at that time was Ahab. He was a dud, an evil king. His wife was even worse. That was Jezebel, who actually ran the kingdom for the 22 years of his reign, actually. It was under her direction and leadership that the nation turned from worshiping God, worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, to worshiping Baal, or Baal, literally, the pagan god of the Canaanites. Now, we might go back. Let's just read through this context. 1 Kings, get the background here, because I'm sure it's been a while since you read through this context, so. It's kind of a fascinating deal here. Chapter 17 and 18. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now he's announcing this to the king. This is not going to make points with the king. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is at the east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went, he did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and he lived by the brook Kereth, which is in the east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened, after a while, that the brook dried up. Uh-oh. Because there was no rain in the land. Eventually, it trickled out, and there was no rain. No water in the brook. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he rose, he went to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city, and behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat. See, there's a famine. Eat and die. This is the last we got. Got no prospectus of any more. Then Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went, did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, and the jar of oil became empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. So she said to Elijah, What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. And he said to her, Give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom, carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying, by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. Now it came about after chapter 18, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. See, all this time now it's been dry, barren, nothing's going on. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, this Obadiah being referred to here is not the Obadiah that wrote the prophet that wrote the book. So this is different Obadiah. But Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50s in a cave, provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, Go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive, and I'll have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him. He fell on his face and said, Is this you, Elijah, my master? And he said to him, It is I. Go say to your master, Behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. In other words, he's been looking for him these 3 years to get Elijah. He's been on the 10 most wanted, and he was number one. verse 11. And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? That I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. He will then kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals, the pagan gods of the Canaanites. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So he was sponsoring the false gods, say, or false prophets. Verse 20, so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. They stayed silent. He challenged them, just as we need to be challenged by the word of God today. You going to follow God, take him and his word seriously, or are you going to go floating along with the whatever? The cosmos, the world system out there. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, place it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. So they're setting up two sacrifices here. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, you know, that's a good idea. Now they spoke. That's a good idea. Okay. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you are many, and call in the name of your God. But put no fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it, called in the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out in a louder voice. For he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. I mean, he's just tweaking them, you know, sticking the knife in and twisting it. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed on them. Does that ring a bell? That kind of a process? That's something that you see in the Muslim world all over, especially in the Shiites. And they have their various festivals and different things, and they got these kind of things that they slap their backs with all kinds of cutting stuff, and they cut their heads with the knives and stuff, and they got blood just going all over them. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Verse 29, and it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, cut the ox in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Let's get this thing doused really good, good and wet. And he said, do it a second time. And he did it a second time. And he says, do it a third time. And he did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust. This was a hot fire, even with all that water on it, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. How long do you think this is going to last? Well, anyway. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Uh-oh. He did them in, the false prophets, which is what they were biblically under the, they were under to be executed anyway. Now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the roar of the heavy shower. In other words, hear it? It's going to rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, go up now, look towards the east. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. And it came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, outran Ahab to Jezreel, beat him there. But interesting sidelight here, if you kept on reading in chapter 19, gets interesting. Here he's had this awesome victory, demonstration of God's power. I mean, you go back in Israel's history, you have the Exodus, all that demonstration of God's power, provision. And here's another one. And what does he do? Right off the bat, he gets challenged by Jezebel and he wimps out. Himself, Elijah. He goes running off, scurrying with his tail between his legs, so to speak. Afraid. No application himself. You read it. You go on, read it. But this is all we need for our context here. But Elijah, the word term Elijah, the Yah here is word for God. Eli, my. Yahweh, the Lord is my God. Now, thinking about the power of his prayer. Now, he had this demonstration of this power too, but he wimps out later, but that's to come. But here at the point, you got this phenomenal demonstration of the power of God. Now, we might want to fall back on the human viewpoint and say it was because, you know, he was special. Elijah was a prophet. He was special. Therefore, we could expect God to answer his prayer. I'm just a nobody. He's not going to answer my prayer. James has an answer for that. What's the next phrase? Well, let's get back here to James. Okay. First phrase. James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Hey, he's just like you. He had a sin nature. And if we kept reading, we'd find out, yeah, he let that thing rule too. He had similar feelings, similar emotions. He faced similar circumstances in his day, experiences that were of the same nature as us, the readers. No different. In fact, just after the incident referred to here, with the great demonstration, as I mentioned, the power of God, this great victory at Mount Carmel, Elijah became afraid, discouraged, and ran from Jezebel. I mean, she didn't take it too kindly that he had her prophets killed and wiped out all her prophets of Baal. Didn't like that. But we need to remember that the promise of God is that he will answer the prayer for all his children, all believers, not just for those that we might call the spiritual elite, whatever that means, okay? Is it prayer made when you're in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit's empowering, and is it according to the Word of God? That's the key, as we've already noted. It's an interesting thing among those of the early believers, as well as most of the Jews of the day, was especially keen and focused on Elijah. He had a tremendous impact, the stories about Elijah. He held a prominent place in Judaism of the day that James is writing, the first century. He has been referred to as the grandest and most romantic character that Israel ever produced by many of the rabbis and scholars that wrote in their commentaries. Many traditions, human traditions, grew up around him. Many exaggerated opinions developed describing almost superhuman traits to Elijah. But one of the things that stimulated them was some truth, some facts from Scripture. The pronouncement in Malachi 4:5 connecting his reappearance with the coming of the Messiah. You say, what? Yeah, look back at Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And then we'll look at some places in the Gospels. Malachi 4:5. Not only the last book, last chapter, next to the last verse. This is the last message before there's a silence for a few hundred years before the first century in the Gospels were written, the first advent. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What's he talking? The coming of the great day. Of course, the great day is the tribulation period. But before that, I'm going to send this Elijah before that. Now, in Luke, if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 17, we have a notation here about John the Baptist. Interesting statement here. It says, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before the Messiah, before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, that the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's going to John the Baptist, a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not going to be Elijah, but he's going to minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. Then you jump back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Talking about John here. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he, John himself, is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear. Are you positive to what God has to say? Remember, he's ministering. He wasn't Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He identifies him here. Jesus does. That was his ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, as fulfilling that prophecy given back Malachi 4:5. And then in Mark 9, 11 through 13. Same basic thing is mentioned here, but then they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And talking about the prophecy of Malachi. And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. What was John's fate? What happened to John? He got beheaded. They did to him what they wanted to. He was beheaded. But he came, his ministry was the forerunner, announcing, here's the one, the Messiah, the one who comes, and it's he who forgives of our sins. Announced that in John 1:29. But what did James say here? He's a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly. And it's kind of neat because he uses two words for prayer here, a verb and a noun, to make it very intense, demonstrating that, by golly, we need to understand this is a prayer of faith. It was consistent with the will of God. As we read through there, he was praying in the will of God. He had a specific objective in mind every time. First, he prayed that it might not rain. And it stopped raining for 3.5 years. And this was objective warning discipline for a rebelling nation, a nation worshiping pagan gods, to wake them up spiritually, get them back on track. God responded, he heard, and he answered, and it did not rain for 3 years, 6 months. And this is talking about not the entire earth, but the northern kingdom ruled by Ahab. In fact, even Jesus, speaking in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown, mentioned this drought when he was in passing in Luke chapter 4, verse 25. In verse 18, he says, and he prayed again. This was after the 3.5 years. And the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit, just as we saw there in 1 Kings 18. To give rain to a nation who is whose whole economy is based on an agricultural basis is the same as raining gold down on the people, actually. Now, oh boy, I probably run out of time here. Well, we'll summarize this Sunday. Hopefully we can finish this up. One way or t'other, lots of gook on my upper plate. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that for each day that you grant us, may we recognize that each day is a day of grace, an opportunity for us to take your word and apply it in our life and to have impact for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness, providing us not only our salvation in Christ, but everything that we need for life and godliness to live out our life and have impact for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithful provision for those who have been sick and had the flu bug or whatever has been running around, and we just thank you for restoring them to health. We also are thankful for your faithful provision for Caleb as he deals with some issues that are hard for us to understand, but we know that you're faithful for him, and we just pray that he continues to look to you for the strength that he needs each day. And also, we're thankful for your provision for Jackie as she went through surgery yesterday. We just pray that she'll heal fast and get back on track physically, and we're just thankful for that. We just pray that she'll be patient, not to overstep whatever the limitation she has as she's healing. We thank you, Father, also for Mrs. Erb and her faithfulness to teach the young people there at the release time program and for the young people's church and this kind of thing. And we just, what a illustration of the faithfulness to the word that she has always been. And we just thank you for her. Pray that you'll give her the strength that she needs to continue to teach these youngsters. We'd also remember John and Lynn White over there dealing with some tough issues in Papua New Guinea. Just pray that you give them the strength and the message that they need to deal with those that are being influenced by some false doctrine running through some of the churches there. We'd also remember Lori and her health issues, Melissa and her situation. We just pray that you provide for these young ladies that whatever is needed, and that in their situation they will indeed look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need through their health issues. We'd also remember our president and his staff that and advisors and whatever that the cabinet, and we just pray that they would have the input, discernment that they need to make good, solid choices so that we have to maintain the liberty and freedom that we have in this nation so that we can pursue the truths of your word. We'd also remember those that in the military who are providing us this freedom as they serve, and we just thank you for them and pray that you provide for them also. Now, Father, bless those that are here as they continue to faithfully assemble and focus their attention on your eternal word of truth. We thank you for their faithfulness, and we just pray that the building, everything that we need, that you continue to provide for us so that we can pursue a study of your word systematically, laying out the truths that are here so that we're benefited individually and corporately as we look to you for what we need spiritually each day. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.